Well, the one and only Matt Adams managed to sabotage the podcast recording from yesterday and created a mic issue such that we lost anything that I said during the podcast. So my feelings are hurt, but at the same time, I have an ally in the one and only Jeff Gross, who wanted to give me the opportunity to catch up on the parts that were missed out. So you do need to know, listeners, that we had to cut out some very important discussion on the topic of college football. And we gave our predictions for the quarterfinal rounds, who would be playing in those rounds, because those are, when this podcast comes out, those are just about to begin. And so I'm just going to give you kind of a synopsis of where we landed so that you can, you know, judge us based on how well we did or did not do or up against your own predictions. And of course, what Matt had to offer to this conversation is that Auburn's football recruiting class is going well, and the basketball team, I think, continues to thrive. Nevertheless, we pretty much believe that Texas is going to beat Clemson in that match, and Texas will play Arizona State. We believe that Ohio State is going to beat Tennessee, I think was the consensus, and play Oregon. However, I refuse to pick in that one because I can't pull for or pick either of those teams. I would love to see them both lose if that were possible. We actually surprise picked SMU to beat Penn State and take on Boise State in the Fiesta Bowl on the 31st. And then last but certainly not least, we do think that Notre Dame is going to overwhelm Indiana, and they will be the ones who line up against Georgia in the Sugar Bowl. So that's where we landed on college football. We had lively, spirited discussion, and it was real good. Anyway, at this point, we are going to move straight forward into Pastor Tim's discussion of the new sermon series that will kick off and the passage that we will deal with on January the 5th.
Very powerful passage of scripture. The key verse for this whole, I think it's 8-week preaching teaching series, is verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful.
Yeah.
We know that we live in a culture that is trying to redefine and certainly disregard the truth of God's word. And the children of God, those who are true followers of Christ, are called out in Scripture to hold fast to the truths that matter most. There are questions that would be good conversation engagement questions. Questions about who God is, what the Bible teaches, why did Jesus die, who is he, why do we need a Savior, the importance of the church, and also the interest and the future of all things. At times, these swirling questions can feel overwhelming, but we can face them with certainty through the lens of Scripture. Many people in the rhythm of our life are probably struggling by disconstructing long-held beliefs. Maybe they grew up in church and then they're de-churched, or searching for something else, something more than what they understand. A lot of these folks may have been in church as children and students. Some of them may not truly be born again, and they're trying to find purpose in life. But for you and I, as children of God, we know that our faith is not a blind faith. God's word is able to field every question that we can come up with and ground us in truth, and we can be rooted in the truth of God's word. So as we face the culture around us and some of the biggest questions people are asking, God invites us as his children to stand firm and hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. And so that's what this series is about, of helping us lock on, cling to, hold fast to biblical truths about some of the key doctrines that we hold dear. And out of the gate, we're going to do an intro sermon, Hebrews 10:19 through 25. And in this passage, we're reminded that it is vitally important that we understand, one, who God is, and two, who we are in Christ, and that we understand what God has done for us in Christ, and that creates the foundation for our belief and how we live as Christians by faith. Understanding our position in Christ is indeed the basis for our practice in daily life. I like what Paul David Tripp brings up. He says, we as believers suffer from identity amnesia because so many quickly forget who we are and whose we are. And when we forget these foundational truths about who we are and whose we are, that's when doubts begin and fears creep in and we become timid in our faith. I like this statement that he made. He said, if God is your Father, the Son is your Savior, and the Spirit is your indwelling helper, you have hope no matter what you're facing. And so let's not suffer from identity amnesia. Let's dig deep in some of these truths and hold fast to these doctrines. And as we jump into Hebrews and the intro passage, be reminded that the writer of Hebrews is holding up Christ, the superiority of Jesus Christ, really over everything else, and including angels, the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Mosaic Law, urging believers to hold on, cling to, hold fast, persevere in your faith despite hardship. And we do this by focusing on the better offering that Jesus provides as the perfect sacrifice and the greatest high priest. So as we read Hebrews, first four chapters, the author of Hebrews demonstrates how Jesus is superior to all in his person, who he is. And then chapters 5 through 10 show how Christ is superior to all in his priesthood. So his person, his priesthood, and then beginning with our text in verse 19 of chapter 10, running to the end of the book. Now, based upon these truths of who Jesus is in his person and based upon his superiority in his priesthood, he shows how Christ's superiority should spur us on to a faith that endures. Even when life is hard and we face trials and face those questions that are around us in our culture, he shows us here how to put our new position in Christ into practice. And those are two words that I'm going to kind of center my thoughts around: our position in Christ. Because of our new position in Christ, we should draw near to God in faith. We can hold fast the confession of our hope and consider how to stimulate, provoke one another to love and good deeds. So in verses 19 through 21 in our text, the writer summarizes our position in Christ with two vital truths. Then he shows how this position should impact our practice, how we live. And so it's kind of how Paul writes in the New Testament, doctrinal truth, this is who you are in Christ. Now, based on that, this is how you live out your life. Although he was concerned, the writer, that there may have been some in the congregations in danger of apostasy or willfully walking away from faith, he addresses them here as brethren, and he includes himself in the need to apply these truths using first-person plural, and we see that come out in three key statements. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. So first of all, our position. We do have a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And he presents two important truths right here, both introduced with the word since in verse 19 and then verse 21. He says, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. He presented that same truth with different wording in chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Here, instead of the throne of grace, he says we have confidence to enter, catch this, the holy place or the holy places. That is the holy of holies. And in chapter 9, he reminded us only the high priest could enter there, and only once a year, and only after he had the strictest preparation of preparing his own heart to enter in the holy of holies. If anyone besides the high priest entered the most holy place without permission, it was a real easy call. They didn't survive. They died. It was blocked off from all worshipers and even from the other priests by a very thick veil. So the author uses it here as a metaphor, the holy places, as the presence of God. It was a radical concept for a Jew to think about going into the very presence of God, much less doing it with boldness or confidence. But the writer here is telling us that in Christ, that's what changed. We can enter in through Christ to the very presence of God with confidence. And by God's grace, the door of his presence is now open through Jesus. Now, remember, our confidence has nothing to do with really us and what we've done. Rather, it's all about the blood of Jesus. Chapter 9, the author emphasizes the importance of Christ's blood to provide for forgiveness. Verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So his shed blood satisfied the just penalty that God imposed on our sin. So we do not approach God with any good works of our own, any merit of what we've done, but only through the merit of the blood of Jesus shed on our behalf. So the name Jesus emphasizes, the name Jesus here emphasizes his humanity and the fact that his blood atoned for human sins in a way that animal sacrifices never could. Verse 20 continues explaining the way Christ opened the door into God's presence. He said he did so in a new and living way. Words that once again highlight the superiority of a new covenant and a superior way. Jesus is a better priest of a new covenant and one who intercedes for his people. Verse 25 of chapter 7 reminds us that consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 20, here the author elaborates on this way of approach to God, new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. New comes from a Greek word that originally meant freshly slain, and we know that's true. But this sacrifice was not only freshly slain, he's also freshly resurrected. He is also freshly living, risen from the dead. So the new way is not only living because Jesus lives, but also because it is through Jesus that life eternal is given, that he imparts spiritual life. So the beginning of salvation is what we call regeneration. We're born again. Which means that by God's power, we have moved from being dead in our trespasses and sins to be given life through Christ. He is the way. That just kind of resonates with me when I think of Jesus as the way of John 14, 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. A phrase, through the curtain, and there's a lot of debate about what is meant here. The curtain, though, in this instance, probably refers to his flesh, Christ's body, broken and bloodied for us on the cross. In the tabernacle, the curtain or veil separated the holy place from the most holy place, Holy of Holies. Christ, by dying on the cross, as we read the New Testament, open the way to God's presence. This is represented in the tearing of the temple curtain at the time of Jesus' death. We read that in Matthew 27, verse 51. By virtue of Jesus' priestly work and sacrifice, we no longer enter God's presence through a curtain. Rather, we enter through Jesus, our great high priest, who is over the house of God. So that's our position in Christ, and it's the confidence that we have is to enter the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, here's our practice. Now we can draw near. Now we can hold fast, and now we can provoke one another to love and good deeds. So the exhortation, let us draw near to God, is implied, is under the command. It's four things that are described in the true child of God. You can draw near with a sincere heart. You can draw near in full assurance of faith. You can draw near knowing that your hearts have been sprinkled clean from all evil conscience. And you can draw near having your bodies washed with pure water. Just break those down a little bit. A sincere heart is just a true heart, a heart that is not divided. A true heart means true in God's sight. So there is no hypocrisy in this heart. Putting on good in front of others, but hiding sin in their hearts, that's not what he's talking about. Christians live rather to please God, who examines the heart, knowing that we are called to take every thought and motive and bring it under the submission or bring it to captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We can draw near with full assurance. The author is going to devote chapter 11 to this theme. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is both a gift from God, but also a responsibility on our end to respond to God in faith. Faith rests upon who God is and what God has said. We are saved through faith, and we are called, Colossians 2:6, to walk by faith. Our faith is not mindless. It's not a blind leap of faith in the dark. Faith rests upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the author has been expounding on this from the beginning of Hebrews. This is who Jesus is, and he's superior. This is what he has done, and it's superior to any other sacrifice. The better we know Jesus, as we learn through God's word who he is, the more we're able to trust him. And the more we put in practice that trust when life is difficult, the more we prove that, hey, he is faithful and worthy of our trust, and it's easier to trust the next time. We draw near with a true, sincere heart, full of assurance of faith. To whom are we drawing near? To the Father. What manner are we drawing near? With great assurance that we are complete in Christ. And it's through the shed blood of Jesus that we have that full assurance. Just a highlight here, and I like Al Mohler brought this out. We live as believers, among believers who struggle greatly with their eternal security, some of them. Many struggle with the certainty of their salvation. But as we read the New Testament, it is written in such a way, inspired of the Holy Spirit, to give assurance that we can know that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And it's in confidence that we can come boldly to God in his presence. So God grants assurance, not just on the basis of man's faith, but on the basis of Christ's faithfulness to us. I'm reminded of 1 John 5:13. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And so just we can lean in about the assurance that we have in Christ, and it's in his finished work and what he has done, and not on our ability to stay good all the time. That's why we need grace, and it takes faith in Christ to be born again. He mentioned that we also have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That language alludes to that sacrificial system of the Old Testament, that on the Day of Atonement, the priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat of God, resulting in propitiation, is the Bible word. God would alter his disposition toward his people from wrath to acceptance based upon that blood. Just as the blood spilled and sprinkled purifies God's people under the Old Testament, Christ's blood purifies us under the New Testament. Jesus' blood, however, cleanses us with a superior power and efficiency. Unlike the blood of goats and bulls, Jesus' blood is once for all. It cleanses us from sin at the very core of our being and perfects our hearts. And so it's a once for all sacrifice, and his blood forgives and atones sin in totality, past, present, and future. Then the phrase, our bodies are washed with pure water. Not all agree, but this seems to refer to baptism. The sprinkling, clean, the washing are perfect participles in the Greek, which simply means there's a past action with ongoing results. These words are cleansing kind of words that refer to something that takes place at that point of salvation, but still has ongoing impact. Baptism, New Testament is closely associated with our salvation. It doesn't save us. We believe, we're born again, and then we're baptized. That paints an outward picture of that saving work that God has done inwardly, that we are buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in the newness of life. We are washed clean through the blood of Jesus. These phrases taken together, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, really point to an inside-out change, an inward purity that manifests itself in an outward behavior. Because you've been born again, you've been cleansed from the heart, from the inside out, then you live a different kind of way. Now you can hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The confession here that he's talking about in verse 23 is a verbal verification, testimony is what we would say, of a heart that has been redeemed. The confession of hope, what is it? Simple. Jesus is Lord, or Jesus saves. The writer of Hebrews is not trying to get into a lengthy doctrinal statement. The confession on his mind is the central confession that Jesus alone saves sinners. Christians must never waver or stray from that confession in which they initially grasp by faith in Christ. Hope points to the certain but not yet fully realized promise of God. Our salvation is a journey. We have been saved, justified. We are being saved, sanctified, growing, and we shall be saved, glorification. We can have that confident assurance, that hope, and a guaranteed result that God's going to complete what he started, because he who promised is faithful. The believer holds not to our ability to hold fast, but to God's faithfulness to hold us. And so we will persevere unto the end, because God does not abandon his children. God has proven faithfulness, and his promises are true. And so we can bank on that. And then the last phrase, verses 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up, provoke one another to love and good deeds. The writer here is stressing Christian fellowship. I think really stressing the role of the church or the body of Christ in helping believers persevere to the end. We cannot have confidence and full assurance of faith, I don't think, apart from God's people. We get discouraged. We grow weary. We cannot endure in isolation. So every believer, every child of God, desperately needs the body of believers for encouragement to obtain assurance, to be provoked, to continue and persevere, to be encouraged. We need one another. So Christ calls his followers to bring out the best in one another. The command, consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. This phrase is the only one another phrase in Hebrews. And that word consider means that you have to think about it. Give thought to it. Be intentional with it. To give thought means that you have to take your focus off yourself and think about others. Hey, in your life group, who's sitting around you? In your life group, who can you consider, esteem, encourage, comfort, come alongside? What does this other person need to help him or her grow in their love for Christ and in their service to Him. Stimulate's an unusual word. It's normally in negative context, meaning to provoke. We're good at provoking others to anger, but that's not what he is talking about here. Not negative, but positive. Hey, you're good at provoking people to anger. How about be intentional to provoke someone to be encouraged, to persevere, to hold fast? And so this implies that our Christian love to one another is not automatic. It takes us being intentional, and it requires thought and effort. The context where this provoking to love and good deeds takes place, again, is in the body of Christ. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Hey, they were like us. They're people that once were in church actively. Now they are not so active. But Christ calls his followers to bring out the best in each other. Believers must actively and verbally stir up one another to love and good deeds. Hey, we missed you Sunday. Where are you? You okay? What's going on? We must not neglect gathering together for corporate worship and times of prayer and encouragement. Those who neglect assembling together cut themselves off from the very means where Christ feeds, assures, and even protects his people, the body of Christ. And then the author adds this ministry, saying, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That word encouraging just means exhorting. The noun is used of one who comes alongside to give help, to give aid, such as an advocate who pleads your case in a court of law. As a child of God, it's good to know you have a brother or sister who has your back, who will come alongside, that 2 a.m. friend that you know you can call on, but somebody who also loves you enough to tell you the gospel truth. If you're in doubt as to whether to encourage or exhort, you should encourage. Save the exhortations for those you know well. And only then, when you have prayed and sensed the Lord leading, do you exhort by maybe calling them out. And the day here just simply refers to the coming day, that day of accountability, that day of judgment when we will all give account to Christ. So powerful passage based on your position in Christ. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Here's your practice. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us spur one another on. I'm going to pause there. Much can be said.
Yep. So we do want to highlight a question from the curriculum. And I wanted to say as well that as we've been doing for the past few weeks, the introductory part is really good. Great suggestion. There's a story at the beginning of your curriculum this time, and it's one of my favorites to share with people. It's the guy who, there's a serious hurricane that's coming his way, right? And, he's being told to evacuate, and they come along in a car, and they're like, come on, get in the car. We'll take you away before the rains pick up and get too bad. And he's like, no, my God will save me, and I'm not worried about it. And so the car comes, and then a boat comes, and then a helicopter comes all to rescue him, and he rejects it every time, says, my God will save me, my God will save me. And he dies, and he goes to heaven, and he asks the Lord, hey, I gave you this opportunity, like, why did you not save me? And the Lord looks at him and is just, astounded, and he says, man, I sent you a car, a boat, and a helicopter. What more did you want me to give to you? And so, great story, but it asks the question kind of at the beginning of that as you're walking into the discussion. What stands out from the story? Why do you think the man did not take advantage of the rescue attempts? And how do we sometimes fall into that same pattern of thinking? Now, in view of kind of what Tim discussed from the passage, I think there's a great question on page 7 of the curriculum, and it deals with discouragement. And after that section in Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 about how we need to encourage and even provoke one another, the question is this: what might cause Christians to feel discouraged today, and how do you typically respond in those moments? I think if we are honest with ourselves, our knee-jerk response is to complain in moments of suffering and in moments of discouragement. And not that I always think that that's wrong. I think there's a place for, you know, healthy complaining. We call it lament, and it happens all throughout the Bible. But I think far too often our first response is to complain to other people rather than to go straight to the throne to receive the help that we need from the Lord. And Hebrews invites us and even commands us to take advantage of that and say, you know, first of all, yeah, we need to encourage one another. Second of all, we need to go straight to God in moments of discouragement and receive the help that He offers to us. And so maybe just a good conversation for your group to have. Hopefully that'll unearth some of the discouragement that your people are facing. And then maybe even a challenge, which we'll come to a minute in just a moment through the Live It Out section, to reach out to each other and be that encouraging presence. So good question. Hopefully it leads to good discussion.
Each week we have in our material, we highlight one of our measures, right? We call it the measure moment. And we're looking at this, trying to keep constantly in front of our people those marks of a disciple. And so this week it really fits really well here. A friend who loves others looks for ways to encourage people who are around them. And as Tim was reading the last portion of this passage, I was reminded of Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition. How much? Like in this world of this, I love me some me, right? This microwave society that we live in. Paul goes, no, do nothing from selfish ambition, but conceit. But in humility, count others as more significant than yourself. That is not something that we naturally do. But if we're going to grow in that mark of a disciple, being a friend, then we're going to go, it's not about me. And we're actually going to open our eyes and see people around us. One of the guys, I got a really encouraging text message this morning from one of the guys, one of my buddies, and he said, here's the text message. I had an opportunity to pray with one of my coworkers today.
Cool. Yeah.
That is so awesome.
Win.
Oh, that is really cool. And so just really encouraging to go, you know, look, there are people around us. We need to see them. And let's invest into them and speak into their lives, speak truth into their lives. We're instructed to build up one another and to seek to encourage one another as we wait for the return of Christ. He's coming. And so as we look at that measure moment, as we look at helping our people and our groups be a friend, let's remind them of this as we walk through this passage.
So just one Live It Out point for the lesson this week. It does have a couple of bullet actions that follow from it, though. The Live It Out says, when you feel discouraged or tempted to doubt, what promises of God's faithfulness come to mind? And then the curriculum will ask you to write down at least one of these promises and share that promise of God's faithfulness with someone who needs encouragement this week. Now, I think a quick point to make with respect to that Live It Out is, man, if you have time in your group, and you may not, but if you have time in your group, go ahead and give your folks the space to write it down right then and there. If everybody knows how it is, like we end the, you know, our time together and we forget most of what we were called to do. So if you know, life group leaders, first of all, good habit to be in at some point this week, reach out, remind people to write down one of the promises. But if you have time for it, go ahead and do it right then in the group time. And then, of course, that encouragement to share it with somebody who needs encouragement this week, whether that's somebody in your group or somebody that you know in the community who needs to be encouraged, do share that promise of God's faithfulness that you have with them. So that's it. We'll pass it off to Matt for announcements.
Please, leaders, as you wrap up your lesson, save time. Even if you need to wrap the lesson early, be sure that there's room, that there's space to spend time on the Live It Out. Because we've got to encourage our people to live out, to apply these truths that we're talking about from the platform and we're talking about in that semicircle in our groups. So let me make a couple of announcements before we wrap our time. You have heard us talk about, as we move into this new year, personal invites, gospel conversations. These are things that you're going to hear us talk about a lot as we walk through this new year 2025. And so as we think about that, where can we invite people? We can invite them to come to be with us on Sunday mornings, on Wednesdays, at midweek at Liberty. There's a Next Steps class. If there's somebody in your group that has not done Next Steps, invite them to step into that for 4 weeks. There's a men's breakfast that's going to be on January January the 11th at 8 a.m. in the East Venue. There's Grown Up D Now. That's going to be January 17 and 18. That's for all parents, right? Those who are aspiring to be parents all the way through. I got one that's about to graduate high school. You can encourage, make an invite to someone to participate in Grown Up D Now. And then we'll wrap the month up of January with engaging our community through new homeowner visits. So these are some ways that we can invite, give personal invitations, and connect with people in our community. So just bring those to your mind, and let's remember those as we engage those who are around us and invite them to join us in worship, to join us for these events, and then ultimately looking for opportunities to have gospel conversations. So thank you for joining us, fellas, and investing into the lives of our leaders. And leaders, we will see you on Sunday.